Father, we thank you for the sweet communion that you have made possible through Jesus Christ and the new covenant that he mediates. And as we come to you now to hear your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts to receive it, encourage us with your gospel, help us, Lord, we pray, to hear the words of our good shepherd, so that we will leave here today knowing that God has spoken to us. Lord, may we continue as pilgrims, looking always to the author and the finisher of our faith, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as we continue our way through this great letter of the Apostle Paul, written in the first century to the church at Corinth, a church he had planted, a church that had many problems, a church that he had visited a few times, and they had some strained relationships with, but loved very, very dearly. We come now to consider again chapter 3. We began considering this chapter last week as we thought of the way in which God provides us with a new heart and renews that heart through the Holy Spirit in this new covenant. But I'll read again the whole chapter as we come to consider God's word today. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we've been considering in previous weeks, this letter has a lot to say to us about weakness. And the Christian faith really is, in many ways, a religion of weakness. And as I've said before, we don't like weakness. We don't like to be weak in anything, right? We want to be strong. We want strong bodies, strong relationships, strong investments. We don't want things to be weak. And yet the Apostle Paul appeared very weak. And that's why these super apostles, these false teachers who had come into Corinth, were abusing him and assaulting him verbally, saying that, look, the guy looks weak, first of all, and look at his life. It doesn't look powerful. It looks weak. He's always in prison because of the gospel. He's always being tortured. He's got all kinds of problems. His plans don't work out. He's even anxious at times. When he couldn't find Titus, he freaked out and didn't come to Corinth. And this was the kind of thing that people were saying. He looks weak. And in many ways, the Christian faith looks weak before the world. I mean, here we are gathered together, a few, at 10333 Mass Boulevard in Santee, of all places, to hear what? A message that we are convinced is glorious, but it doesn't look very glorious to the world. And so this is what Paul is dealing with. He's defending his ministry and showing that, in fact, yes, it appears weak in this world, his apostolic ministry, the gospel, the church, because when God the Son came into the world, he came in weakness. He appeared weak. And even obtained redemption for us through the weakness of a crucifixion. And yet, in Christ and in the gospel that he has given us to proclaim, there's all the glorious power of salvation. What appears weak to the world actually possesses more glory than anything that the world could possibly ever give. And that's important for us to understand. And one of the things he's going into now in chapter 3 is the glory of the new covenant. As we looked at this last week, it doesn't look so glorious. There's no great temple that we travel to. There's not the glory of the high priest and the priesthood and all the smells and the bells and all of these things that were wonderful in the feasts year after year. It doesn't have the glory of Moses coming down from Sinai. It's a word that's proclaimed. And it's a tiny meal that is received. It's a little bit of water that is placed on a helpless infant. It doesn't appear to be strong or glorious. And yet this new covenant, through it, God is bringing forth the new creation in his people through the finished work of Christ in fulfillment of all his ancient promises. And we're part of that, loved ones. And it has to do with how we relate to God. Do you relate to God through Christ in a new covenant, or do you try to relate to God on the basis of your performance, which is basically an old covenant and a covenant of works? At the end of the day, do you think, well, my life is messed up because God is punishing me based on my performance? Or do you recognize that, no, I have problems because I live in a fallen world, and yet still God accepts me through Jesus Christ? This has so much to do with how we live our lives each day. And it has so much to do with what the Bible's all about, because in one sense, the whole Bible is about the new covenant. The entire sweep of redemptive history, from God's first promise of a Savior to our first parents in Genesis 3, continuing through Abraham to David and finally to Christ, anticipates the new creation of a new heavens and new earth that has already been inaugurated by this new covenant. And God is giving us this. We're receiving a glorious kingdom through means that appear very weak in the world. And so this is a message that we need to hear. We want to consider three things: how in this new covenant, a glorious covenant, God renews the heart, reconciles us to himself, and he remains in covenant with us forever. Now, we considered the first of those three points, that the new covenant renews the heart. We considered that last week. I want us to consider a few more things in that regard, though. Remember that in verses 1 through 3, Paul tells the Corinthians that the gospel creates a new covenant church that is like a letter that Christ himself has written on the heart by his Spirit. The ancient promise of God pouring out his Spirit upon his people in the latter days has come forth in Jesus Christ and the new covenant that he mediates. And this makes the apostolic ministry of Paul far more glorious than the old covenant ministry of Moses, because it fulfilled those promises that God had made. The new covenant tells us that the dawn of the new creation has arrived, even in our own lives that often appear so messy and inglorious. God has removed the veil of unbelief from our eyes so that we see our need for Christ. We put our trust in him, and we have hope for all that lies ahead. That's part of what Paul is playing with here in his allusion to Exodus chapter 33. If you turn to Exodus chapter 33, very briefly, we'll see the background there. When he's talking about Moses and a veil, this is what he means. Sorry, Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 and following. Listen to what Paul says there, or what Moses says there. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. After all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And so we can imagine what that was like. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Remember, the Old Covenant began at Sinai. The Abrahamic Covenant is older than the Old Covenant. I know that might seem a little confusing to us, but it shouldn't be. Abraham was a covenant of promise. Sinai was a covenant of law, very different. And Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. He would go between the people and God. And when he went up the mountain, there his face would reflect the glory of the Lord. And he'd come down, and you imagine his face just shining and beaming, right? There's that awful line from Silent Night, radiant beams from thy holy face. Jesus didn't have that. We would be freaked out if we saw a baby with radiant beams coming from his face. But Moses had that. And there seemed to be glory that he was reflecting. And what Paul says here is that the new covenant has far more glory than that. Not that we're all walking around with radiant beams, but in fact, we have something far more glorious because we see Christ in all of Scripture. The veil has been removed, and we are reflecting the glory of God in Jesus Christ. As Christ, we realize, having our hearts opened by the Holy Spirit, we see that He is the point of Scripture. He is the Word. The Word isn't only about Him, the Word is Him. And He is what's given in the Word. And that is something far more glorious than Moses ever had in the Old Covenant. It might not appear to be that much in the world, because we're not walking around with physical beams coming from our face. But nevertheless, Christ is reflected in our lives by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And little by little, although we may not see it in ourselves, people see ordinary sinners bearing fruit of the Spirit, forgiving each other, humbling themselves, living according to God's Word. And in this way, we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Christ in the Scriptures, thankfully, because the veil has been removed. The whole Old Testament we see is about Him. It's like we are one of those disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection when Jesus walked alongside them. And beginning with Moses, He explained all the things in the Old Testament pertaining to Him. The veil's been removed. I remember a friend of mine who's a rabbi of a synagogue, large synagogue in San Diego. His son and my son were on the same baseball team, and we got to know each other. We were the only clergy parents on the team. And he invited us over to his house for the Feast of Tabernacles. And I said, okay, well, we'll go as a cultural experience, even though knowing the Feast of Tabernacles has been fulfilled in Christ. Now, we went to his house, a wonderful guy. I gave him a copy of Sacred Bond, the covenant theology book, and we talked about covenant theology a while. He had studied under John Levinson, somebody that has written a lot on covenants at Harvard University. And there in his backyard, he had a Sukkot, a tabernacle. And it was built just the way they would do it in the Mosaic Covenant, because in his mind, they're still under the Mosaic Covenant. And when it came time for the prayer and for eating, he had everybody get inside underneath the tabernacle, and because that way, you know, God's people would be blessed, is how he saw it. And here I am talking to this man, you know, for a couple of hours about the covenants of Abraham and Moses, and he's a wonderful man, a gentleman, a brilliant man, and yet there's a veil over his eyes. He can't see that all of these things point to Jesus Christ, who tabernacled amongst us, God dwelling with his people, that he is the fulfillment of Abraham, and he's the one who kept Moses, because the veil is still over his eyes. It hadn't been removed yet by God's grace. Loved ones, in the new covenant, God gives us a new heart. He removes the veil, and we have more glory than Moses ever had. And we're able to commune with God in worship, coming into his presence, receiving Christ as we hear his word and as we come to the table. That's far more glorious than anything the old covenant ever gave. And we can rejoice in that today, that we know Christ, and pray that others would have that veil removed as well. But we didn't remove that veil ourselves. It's only by God's grace. But for the grace of God, there go I. And may he remove that veil more and more from others. So the new covenant removes the veil, renews the heart. And it also reconciles us to God. The new covenant reconciles us to God. It provides the believing sinner with something that the old covenant was incapable of giving: righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. Now notice there, look in verse 6, how Paul associates the old covenant. Notice what he calls the old covenant: the letter. That is the Mosaic law. And what does he say? Does the letter give life? Does the law give life? According to the Apostle Paul, he says it kills. It kills. It kills in the sense that it cannot in itself produce a new heart. The law cannot. If the law could produce a new heart, we wouldn't need Christ. We could just go keep the law. The law itself only shows us what God demands of us. And he has every right to demand that of us because he is our creator. He's the maker of the universe, and he's the one before whom all of us must stand one day, either in our own filthy rags of righteousness, or our own pathetic good works, or the righteousness of someone else, namely his son. And the law cannot provide that righteousness. It cannot provide life. It cannot give a new heart. It kills. Maybe you were out yesterday on Saturday, as I was, as we were showing Pastor Evan and Bea around the harbor. It was a beautiful day, and the whole San Diego harbor was filled with sailboats. And you see those beautiful white sails just being pushed along by the wind, that beautiful curve where it's catching the breeze and it's moving along. That's like the gospel that pushes a sailboat along. The law is like all of the navigational instruments that you would find in a sailboat. And some of those sailboats are sophisticated with compasses. Some of them have computers. It tells you where you're supposed to go, tells you exactly where you are. But the navigational equipment itself, which gives you an accurate reading of where you're at, cannot push you along the water. Only the wind can do that. The navigational equipment is like the law. The wind is like the gospel. And the new covenant provides all of this. Notice how he associates the new covenant, look, with the Spirit who gives life, he says. These are Paul's words. Although the old covenant revealed God's righteousness in his holy law, it couldn't provide that righteousness to a sinner. That's why in verse 7, Paul calls the old covenant, notice, the ministry of death. And in verse 9, the ministry of condemnation. The law was heavy. God said, all of this you will do. The people said, all this we will do, all this we will do. Yeah, promised land, we want to be your people. Woo! And they couldn't do it. The old covenant required an obedience that no sinner could achieve, and then condemned those who failed to achieve it. And we might say, well, then why did God give it? Well, Paul asks that rhetorical question in Galatians chapter 3. It was to bring us to Christ. It was to show our need for Christ so that we wouldn't say, what if once upon a time there was a nation, or what if we as a nation just had the law everywhere, in every school, in every courthouse, in every home, the Ten Commandments were listed there, we would become a righteous nation, right? What if our president went up a mountain and met with God and God gave him these commandments? And then all those commandments were passed out and everyone was required to come to church. We would surely be a righteous nation, right? Well, the answer to that question is, once upon a time there was a nation like that. It really happened. And it became filled with idolatry. They worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their children. God was so merciful that for centuries he sent attorney after attorney after attorney saying, you've broken the covenant. Prophet after prophet after prophet, and still they hardened their hearts. The law cannot produce righteousness. And if we think that more law will produce righteousness, we're crazy. The Bible is so clear that only the gospel could produce a new heart. The gospel is what produces it. If the law could do it, you don't need Jesus. But the law can't do it. And so we need Jesus. And he's the one who fulfilled all the demands of the old covenant. The old covenant required a national obedience of Israel in order to receive blessings. Its condition was, do this and you will be blessed. Deuteronomy 28:2. The new covenant, on the other hand, is based on God's promise to save sinners. Its condition is, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's so important that we don't confuse those two, loved ones. The law with the gospel. That we don't mix up the promise with commands. Martin Luther said, we should quote Luther a lot this month, right? Luther said, when the promise is muddled with the law, when the promise is muddled with the law, we need to know the difference between the promise and the law, Abraham, Moses, it is made nothing but law. It seems a small matter, Luther said, to mingle the law and the gospel. Oh, no big deal. Faith and works. This is what was happening in the medieval church. But, Luther says, it creates more mischief than man's brain can conceive. Gotta love Luther. To mix law and gospel not only clouds the knowledge of grace, it cuts out Christ altogether. In other words, if we think, well, the law will somehow produce more righteousness, well, then you've removed Christ from the picture. Because the new covenant assures us that Christ has satisfied the demands of the law on our behalf. It highlights the good news that God pronounces sinners justified and righteous on the basis of the alien righteousness of Christ, imputed to them and received through faith alone, through trust. They're saying, I got nothing. I can't keep the law. I'm a mess. I need a Savior. I got all the chips on Jesus. That one too. Everything. I'm all in. I'm banking on him to make me right with God. And he does. He will. If you want to be right with God, it's available to you through Jesus Christ. Not through your works according to the law, but through Christ. And that redefines our relationship with God, doesn't it? If I try to relate to God strictly through the law on the basis of an old covenant without the mediation of Christ, I'll remain in bondage. The law, really, in the law, I say, I obey, therefore God accepts me. But if I relate to God through Christ, it's different. I say, I'm accepted because of Jesus, therefore I obey. You see how that changes the way we think, the way we live. Changes our motivation. According to an old covenant, according to life in the law, my motivation for doing good works is based on fear and insecurity. Is that why you seek to be obedient to the Lord? Because of fear and insecurity? Well, in the gospel, my motivation is different. It's based on grateful joy. It changes my prayer life. You know, if I'm living without a mediator, if I'm basing my relationship with God on my performance, well, then my purpose in prayer is really to control my circumstances. Uh-oh, circumstances get out of control, better pray so I can manipulate them and change them. In the gospel, though, sure, I ask God for things, but my purpose in prayer mainly is to fellowship with my Father in heaven. It changes my identity and self-worth. If I try to relate to God strictly through an old covenant, through a covenant of works, my identity and self-worth are really based on how hard I work and how moral I am. And so I look down on those whom I perceive as being immoral or lazy. I disdain them, and I feel superior to them. But in the gospel, relating to God as a justified sinner, my identity and self-worth, they're found in Christ, the one who died for his enemies, including me. I'm a child of God only by sheer grace. How can I look down on someone else? Having been liberated from the power of sin and the bondage of the law, you see, we can serve the Lord in freedom by loving our neighbor in a life of good works. In this new covenant where God says, I relate to you through Christ my Son. We can travel through the wilderness of this present evil age, led by the Spirit who fixes our eyes on our good shepherd. And so that even in the midst of our tears and pain, we can bless the Lord and sing of his glorious bond and covenantal faithfulness with us through Jesus Christ. This makes the new covenant glorious. Glorious, though it appears weak before the world. Finally, we want to think about how the new covenant remains forever. We've thought about how it renews the heart, removes the veil, and reconciles us to God. But notice also that it remains forever. Listen again to what Paul says in verses 7 through 11. He says, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness, notice how he puts those side by side. Ministry of condemnation, ministry of righteousness, must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, Old Covenant, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end, Old Covenant, came with glory, Sinai, much more will what is permanent, New Covenant, have glory. The relationship that we have through Jesus Christ is a permanent covenant. It will never be replaced by a different covenant. It's an eternal covenant. The old covenant, however, was designed to be replaced. It was not built to last. The covenant that God made with Abraham continues, and anyone who is saved in the Old Testament was saved that way, or under the old covenant. And then it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the Sinai covenant, which was law, is something that's laid on top. And it's like a temporary stage that you might build for a concert. It's not built to stay there forever. It was there to bring us to Jesus Christ. Paul calls it a tutor. It was there for training, in a sense, so that we can look and see no one can keep the law, not even a nation, in covenant with God. It's like training wheels on a bike. Boys and girls, you ever had training wheels on a bike? When your dad and I had to learn how to ride a bike back in the 70s or 80s, we had to have training wheels. I don't know if you guys have those today, but these little wheels like this big, and they would put them on the side. I'm sure you guys have something like that, so that your bike wouldn't tip over and you'd crash. And boy, it was a big deal when those training wheels came off and you were cruising for the first time on two wheels alone. But you had to have those training wheels for a while. Now, you don't put those training wheels on a bike now. Imagine if you saw these guys, riding their bicycles, pretending they're on the Tour de France with their costumes, and they're riding their bikes on the 52 and here on Mass Boulevard every Sunday, and they had training wheels on those expensive bikes. That'd be ridiculous, right? Well, that's how ridiculous it would be to say, well, we still need the old covenant put on the new. No, it was there for a while. It wasn't built to last. It was temporary. And the Bible's clear about this everywhere. Hebrews 8, it was impossible. What is becoming obsolete and is growing old is ready to vanish away, the writer to Hebrews says. The sacrificial system of the old covenant was only put in place to prepare God's people for the one true sacrifice made by, quote, the mediator of a new covenant, Hebrews 9:15. It was only, quote, a shadow of the good things to come and not the true form of these realities, Hebrews 10:1. It could never make sinners perfect or take away their sin. They had to look forward in faith, according to the Abrahamic covenant, to the promise and the being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In fact, every time there were sacrifices which were commanded, and it was another law, it could only remind them of their sin. Every time they offered another sacrifice, the blood of goats and bulls and calves could not remove the sin on the heart, could not provide righteousness. It was temporary. By contrast, the covenant mediated by Jesus is better because his sacrifice truly takes away sin and gives a new heart and makes sinners acceptable in God's sight through his righteousness. His finished work ushers all believers into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil that separated the glory of God from the people. And we enter into that even as we commune with the body and blood of Christ every Sunday. Whereas the old covenant was temporary and designed to be replaced, the new covenant is final and irreplaceable because it is not mediated by a mere human, but by God incarnate, the God-man who continues as our priest forever. The new covenant will last forever. There's no need for another covenant. It's called the eternal covenant at the end of Hebrews. It is not only the new covenant, it is the last covenant because it will bring forth in the consummation all of the fruits of redemption, and it will never be superseded by a subsequent covenant. And as we live now, as believers, as members of that new covenant, that new creation has already dawned in us. The tiny, tiny bits of fruit that we can barely even see in our own lives, but witness in one another as we see Christ in one another, is the dawn of a new creation that God had promised. It'll come to full fruition at the consummation. But right now, as we live, having this glory, beholding that glory in the face of Jesus Christ, whom we see by faith in the Word, and hear in the Word, and receive at the table, though it appear outwardly weak to the world, it tells us again and again that the best is yet to come. It doesn't mean that life now, because we're in the new covenant, won't be messy. That we won't be free from the kind of pain and difficulty that someone like the Apostle Paul had to endure. And that's important to remember, loved ones, because there's still this attitude amongst us in our own hearts. We tend to be the super apostle. We say, of course I don't believe a health and wealth gospel, and yet sometimes we act like we do. We see someone with a wayward child or a broken marriage or problems in their life or a sickness, and we immediately want to blame and say, oh, it's because of this or that or the other. And we play the super apostle. We play Job's counselors. And we have to remember that life in this world is fallen, that it's messy, that it's difficult. We tend to think that because we're Christians, we should have normal lives, immune, or at least, you know, less susceptible to suffering and letdown. But the truth is that until the consummation, there is no such thing as normal life. Yes, the new creation has dawned, but it doesn't mean that life is normal in a fallen world. Life is still not normal. There's just life. That comes from a scene in that great movie, the movie Tombstone, that illustrates this very well. If you've ever seen that film, that old Western, there's that scene toward the end where Wyatt Earp goes to see his friend Doc Holliday on his deathbed, and they're playing cards, and Doc tells Wyatt that once he was in love, but the woman that he loved ran off and joined a convent, and she says, she was all I ever wanted. And he then asked his friend, what did you want out of life, Wyatt? And with a cynical tone that came from years of difficulty and heartbreak, Wyatt responded, just to live a normal life. And surprised, Doc, he answers back There is no normal life, Wyatt. There's just life. And most people who saw the film could identify with that line because we're never content with our circumstances, right? There's no normal life free from complications, free from weakness, free from difficulty, even for Christians who are in the new covenant, who have this glorious gospel, who possess the dawn of the new creation. There's just life with its messiness and ups and downs, because normal life ended in the fall. It ended in Genesis 3 with the fall and disobedience of our first parents. But the new covenant tells us that something has happened. Christ has come into the world. It doesn't promise us that our lives now in this fallen world will be free from complications any more than our neighbors, but it does promise us that a glorious end awaits us. The new covenant is bringing us to the heavenly goal that the first Adam never reached, but which the second Adam, Christ, secured for us. And it tells us that this life is temporary, and the best is yet to come. But in the meantime, God continues to renew our hearts, because He has removed the veil, reconciled us to Himself, and He has brought us into a covenant that remains forever. And in that, loved ones, we can rejoice today. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the glory of the new covenant, that though it appears weak before the world, nevertheless possesses more glory than anything we could ever have in this world, provided by this present evil age. Father, we thank You for removing the veil so that we see Christ by faith. And we pray that we would know Him more and more, that You would continue to renew our hearts, renew our joy, refresh our hearts, renew our minds according to Your word. Cause us to go forth, Lord, to obey You out of love for You, out of joy, out of thankfulness for all that You've given us. Hear our prayer now, Father, as we come to the table. We pray that You would strengthen our faith as we feed on the body and blood of Christ. For this we ask in His name. Amen.